Okay, well, let's just pray again before we start the session. Father God, we just make you the center of everything, Father. We just center ourselves on you, God. We just want to hear from you. Father, please reveal yourself to us in a deep way, Father, and your truth, especially life-changing truth, God. Things that will impact our lives personally, that will change us, Father, individually and corporately, God. Please pour out your Spirit upon us this session and speak to our hearts. We just pray that in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. The thing I like doing with revivals when I'm looking at history is look for the patterns, because they're so obvious and they're so clear. When you see those patterns, you can see, you're actually seeing God's character in play. It's like you know, if I was to look at the way that perhaps you operate in a certain area over the years, I'll learn something about your character. I'll say, this person is consistently doing this, and he did the same last year, and the year before, and the year before. In this particular area, I can see, and I've got a window into his character, and revival is like that. Revival is what happens when God comes down. So that's what revival is. When people will say, oh, why do you talk about this word revival all the time? What are you really meaning? At the end of the day, what it is God coming down. And a lot of people react. If you're a sinner that is hardened in your sins, you may react very against this. But quite often, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit might get a hold of you, and before you know it, you're converted. If you're a religious person, you might oppose it. Why? Because it didn't fit into your box that you've made for God. Pharisees had made a box for God. They said, we know the Messiah's coming, we want the Messiah to come, but we know he had better come like this, because this is the way we've worked it out. And he didn't come looking like that. He didn't come on a flaming charger, ridding Israel of her enemies, etc., that they thought he was going to do. He'll be doing that next time. So, you know, they didn't factor any of this in. They thought they had it all sussed out. But not only that, they were dogmatic about it. And they thought they knew. And so revival in the Holy Spirit comes down like that. You know, revival comes, God comes down. He comes into a place. A lot of people react against, and a lot of people react for. And sometimes it is utterly remarkable who jumps which way. It's so surprising. And it's amazing who ends up being on the Lord's side and who ends up being against him. And many revivals have been absolutely appallingly attacked. Most of them have been appallingly attacked by the leaders. And quite sometimes these are very leaders who have been saying, oh, we need a revival, we need a revival. They're the ones who attack it when it comes. Why? Because they were hoping that the revival would be, my church is going to get filled up, and of course, everything's good with us, and we've got it sorted out, and so praise God, he's going to really bless us, and then, revival comes, and that doesn't happen, and we've got God's blessing somewhere else, and some of these unusual things are happening. You know, people are speaking in tongues and everything. A lot of people can't handle that. They wouldn't know what to do if someone spat on the ground and put mud in someone's eyes and they were healed. There's guys around the world who would look at that and say, oh no, that's over in the flaky camp. That's over way off into La La Land. We're not going to put up with that. But you see, we've got to remember, you cannot just black and white close God into a box and say, this is the way he must do it. What can we tell about God? We say, this is his character. He will not go against it. This is the pattern of history. Here's what God does. Here's how he moves. We know this about God. And we can rely on this. And that's what revival confirms to us over and over again. This is the way that God moves. This is his character. He doesn't really change ever from this. This is what he does. This is what he's like. And when he comes down, this is the result. And a lot of people, as we just seen here, they get convicted of sin. A lot of people get filled with the Holy Spirit, which is an incredibly powerful thing. If you're not getting people filled with the Holy Spirit, if people are not getting filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say to you, there is no revival. Even if they're repenting, even if you have mass repentance, I'm going to say to you, you're still in John the Baptist land. You haven't reached New Testament revival yet. We're not at Book of Acts yet if we haven't got the Holy Spirit filling people. That is a fruit of true revival. Welsh revival was full of people getting filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a massive emphasis of Evan Roberts, who led the revival under God. So all great revivalists emphasize the Holy Spirit dramatically. If you look at Charles Finney's conversion, you know, way back in the 1820s, he repented so deeply that day, and just a matter of hours later, he said the waves of the filling of the Holy Spirit were so great as he was back in his home, just going about his, I think he was beginning to play some music or something like that. Suddenly the Holy Spirit started to fill him with waves of power and anointing and just the holiness of God, that he said, I had to cry out to God and say, God, please stop, I feel like I'm going to die. Such was the filling of God in his life. And he said, he went out, everybody started speaking to was getting instantly cut to the heart by the most. Here, all he would have to say is something like, you know, oh, how is it with your soul, brother? Or how's your walk with the Lord? Or something like that. Next thing you know, he says, it was like they're struck with an arrow in their heart. And he wasn't even a preacher at that time. He was just a lawyer. So he was just a lawyer, and he just found that this conviction was on his words. The anointing of God was on his words. So, the patterns of revival. Alright. Depression. Okay, there's five massive, you could say, tsunami waves of revival in history. These are the awakenings, and they come in seasons. They come as huge waves. In America, you see it most clearly, they're roughly 50 years apart. The first great awakening starts way back in around 1739 to 1743 or so. Involved, the key players in this huge move of God are, you know, John Wesley, George Whitefield, both of whom went out into the open air. Part of the reason for that was John Wesley was banned. Now, he was a trained Anglican clergyman. Banned from every pulpit, virtually every pulpit, including his own father who was dead. He was not allowed to even enter, even though he was trained and ordained by the Anglicans, banned from every pulpit in England. So what choice does he have? As soon as he started preaching the gospel, where did he get that gospel from? He got it from the Moravians. The Moravians recovered the gospel, passed it on to guys like Wesley and Whitfield, and they began what became the Great Awakening. But Jonathan Edwards in America is another key player. Gilbert Tennant and his, I think it was his sons or brothers, Gilbert Tennant, I think it was his sons. The Tennant brothers, the Tennants, they were hugely used of God in their revival. Now, here's an important point to think of this. Most revivals, if you took one or two guys out, you don't have a revival. If the devil could take out four people, all he's got to do is take out four people in 1739, you don't have the first great awakening. It never happens. America doesn't become a Christian country. America doesn't become a Christian country if you take four guys away. That's how important revivalists are to God. That they're like God's apostles of that moment. You know, that word apostle is thrown out very, very loosely today. You just got to make a business card and you can be an apostle if you want to. You know, not difficult. But, you know, the people that carry that anointing, that carry that gospel under that kind of New Testament anointing, they're very rare. I don't call them all apostles, I just say those are New Testament guys. guys. Those are guys who have recovered the New Testament message under a New Testament anointing. Spectacular, powerful words from the Lord flow from these people. And they've usually spent years recovering that. That is one of their missions in life, to recover that. And they have. And, you know, under God will send them through a wilderness. God will do every, you know, if you look, want to look through the patterns of Scripture about God sending people through a wilderness and training them and getting them ready for all this. It can take years and years and years. So, like I say, you take out these four guys, you've got nothing. Nothing happens. Jonathan Edwards was such a key guy. You know, he was the guy that preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. And I often talk about that and say, you know, when I'm preaching, I say, well, we would never put up with a sermon even called that today. We never believe God gets angry at sin. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Well, we never preach that God's angry. We preach Santa Claus Jesus. We preach everything that he's so friendly and happy and all forgiving. Tell you what, you'll never see conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment unless you're preaching Judgment Day and what happens because of sin. Judgment Day is the most effective, one of the most effective things you can ever preach on. Most preachers don't touch it. It's too controversial. It'll scare away the congregation. They think that if they start preaching on Judgment Day, oh man, you know, Mrs. Davis, who gives us, you know, like $2,000 a year, she won't be coming back, you know. Better not preach on Judgment Day. What happens? We've lost the gospel. You stop preaching on Judgment Day, you haven't got Paul's gospel anymore. Paul said these words, he said, God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. Take away Judgment Day, you're not preaching what Paul preached anymore. So, much of revival preaching, if you just read it, would look extremely negative. It's like John, it's like it would be like watching John the Baptist preach. It would sound very piercing. Blisteringly piercing. Was it Gilbert Tennant they were talking about, or another guy? Yeah, it was Gilbert Tennant, I think. Talked about like searching around in people's hearts, trying to find every hypocritical excuse that they made in religion and everything else, and targeting those things. So just such searching preaching. They're basically searching people's consciences, awakening their conscience to the fact that, no, they're not clean. They might call themselves clean, they might go to church, but they're not deeply clean at all. They haven't got a really clean conscience. They're not a truly transformed person inside. That's what the real gospel is like. It's very searching. Very searching. So that's what they're preaching. And 50 years later, now, bear in mind, there may be, in those days, 30,000 at the most gathering in the open air to hear George Whitefield preach. And everybody's weeping. George Whitefield is just this little guy. He's preaching in the open air with no microphone, no amplifier, to 30,000 people in the open air. And everybody's just still as a mouse trying to pick up his words. That's what it was like. Even Benjamin Franklin, who was not a Christian, just couldn't get enough. Always wanted to hear George Whitefield preach. Yeah, you know, wanted to become one of his closest friends. Why? Because he could just see, and you know, the anointing of God was upon him. Everything that he did. Opened an orphanage in America, George Whitefield did. John Wesley, again, very, very concerned with the poor. Deeply concerned with the poor, gave away virtually his entire fortune. John Wesley started a publishing company where I think it was one penny. You would buy the tracts that they published for a penny. He never did it to make money. He was as shocked as anyone else. He became a millionaire, putting out vast numbers of these tracts. So all of that money, he died, I think, owning something like one silver teaspoon and a teapot, and something like the clothes he was standing in. That's what he died owning. Everything had been given to, you know, poured into the gospel and into the poor. You know, we just, we don't know this stuff. So, 50 years later, so actually almost 60, well, 55, 60 years later actually, Second Great Awakening. By this time, America is a nation that had the revolution. And so this is the Second Great Awakening beginning in around about 1759. And I've been to the place it started, Red River. It started with the Red River Revival. And it's an eerie place to visit. And the guy asked me, that was showing it, very hard to find. You've got to go all the way through, winding through these back blocks. They've rebuilt the old place, a mock-up of the old room that they started preaching in. And anyway, the guy said to me, Andrew, you know, did you feel anything when you walked over this part of the field as we were walking over towards that? And I said, yeah, man, it was like really, you know, like the tingles went up my spine, all that kind of stuff. He said, yeah. I said, I feel it every time I come here. It's like there's something happened here. This is the spot where the Second Great Awakening started. Not that far from Cane Ridge. Cane Ridge happened a little bit later, happened a couple of years later. So Cane Ridge was the one that everybody knows about. And Cane Ridge was a massive gathering of people in the open air. There was nothing there. They announced, we're going to have a camp meeting. Everybody's going to come and camp out. I'm going to have preachers preaching. I'm going to seek God together. So they had this whole lineup. They were standing on tree stumps. There was like 10 preachers preaching at once. And they estimated at least 12,000 people gathered in the middle of nowhere. Not that far, not tremendously far these days from where Nashville is today. I think just over the Kentucky border. So there's all these guys hollering and most of them preaching real sin, righteousness and judgment. Some of them preaching just literal fire and brimstone, which I'm not particularly into. I don't believe in just threatening hell with people. I want them to see that under judgment day, that the judgment of God condemns them because of their sins. I want to see them convicted of sin, not just scared of hell. There's a huge difference, a massive difference. Preaching just fire and brimstone about hell, I'm not interested in doing that. I do talk about hell, but it's as a side issue. What's my main issue? The state of their heart before God. The fact that they are in sin. They know it. God knows it. And judgment day is coming. And I describe judgment day to them. I'd rather describe judgment day, which I often do, than describe hell. Once they understand judgment day, they'll go, oh my goodness, I'm headed for hell. In fact, even worse than that in their condition, which is very true, I deserve hell. That's what their conscience starts yelling at them. When people are truly convicted of sin, when people are truly starting to come under the type of conviction we see in the New Testament and in the revivals, their conscience starts yelling at them, you deserve to go to hell. This you have done. This you have done. This you are still doing. Look at the unforgiveness. Look at, you know, their conscience. It yells and starts yelling at them. You're awakening their conscience. And it's telling them, you're not clean. You are not clean. You are not clean. God is going to send you to hell. And so that's what I want, is that whole process to start happening. That's part of a preacher's job. Always was a revivalist job. Unfortunately, we hardly have any revivalists in the world anymore. I mean, where can I go and hear preaching like that? I can't go anywhere. Who take me to a place where I'm going to hear revival preaching? We're talking about the gospel here. We're talking about the gospel that's always been preached in the revivals of God. I could travel the world right now, not come across it anywhere. I can go to church after church after church. I can cross nations and continents and virtually find nobody preaching it. Certainly not under any anointing that matters. Probably find some dry guys that are laying lead down on their congregation with no spirit and killing them all dead. You can find that somewhere. Probably in America if I tried hard. No sweat finding that. Pure legalism, just dead as a doornail, smash, smash, kill, kill. But what we want is a piercing word that the Holy Spirit is propelling into the depths of people and piercing their conscience and going, you are a sinner. And in fact, you know it, and the inside of you is telling you about it. That's what we want. And that is a person that's ready to be converted. They're not in that state. You know what happens? We get them converted, quote unquote. They make very poor converts, most of these people. Totally lukewarm. They come to church, fine. But as far as any deep, deep relationship with God, no. Why? Because he that is forgiven much loves much. He that is forgiven little loves little. We produce endless people that love little. Why? Because they don't feel like they've been forgiven much. They never felt like they were a terrible sinner. They never saw that gossip and backbiting and lust and greed and covetousness and all these other things were terrible sins in the eyes of God. Nobody ever saw, you know, took out the piercing word of the Lord and saw them convicted by it. And it takes the anointing of God to preach that. You can get up and talk about it, and it won't do the blindest bit of good. It might do a little bit. The anointing of God is required to preach that properly. So, Cambridge was the one that almost turned into a complete fiasco. During Cambridge, which only spanned a matter of days, a lot of excesses started up, and they came in, and by excesses I'm talking about much kind of stuff that you see in Toronto. It really brings into question, actually, whether a lot of the Toronto type phenomena that we've seen in the Pentecostal churches is soulish at base or demonic at base or what, or the big mixture that's going on there, how much, because in Cambridge, some of the people, a portion of the people, got into just wild hysteria, and, you know, falling down, barking like dogs. You know, it's either classic crowd hysteria or demonic or a mixture of both. Women whipping their heads back and forth so much that they even claim that some of the women, you get this, this is the most bizarre thing, that some of the hair of the woman was cracking like a whip. No joke, they actually said that happened. People getting up and doing what they call the holy dance, you know, holy dance, I don't go along with that, but, you know, just kind of jumping up and just jerking around, you know, and then falling down in a heap. That kind of stuff started going on in that revival. Barton Stone, the guy that was leading it, said, we are going to steady the ship and just going to sail through this. We're not going to focus on it. We're not going to try and attack it, because if we do, we'll just stop everything dead, because we're in the middle of something here, and God has converted a lot of people. A lot of people have been truly, deeply repentant and everything. So the Holy Spirit's on the move, and we are going to plow through this. And he said to all the preachers, just preach sound stuff. Just preach sound stuff. We're just going to preach our way through it. Even so, Second Great Awakening is still to this day renowned for excesses, which spread out from Cambridge. A lot of it was stopped. A lot of it was hauled back just by keeping things from going out of, you know, totally wild and stuff. So they managed to haul it back just by preaching sound doctrine, the sound word of the Lord. But still, some of it escaped and went right through the country. And Second Great Awakening is renowned. You know, Finney would talk about how he would come to what he called a burnt over district, where this wild spiritual excitement had gone through a couple of years beforehand, and then he'd arrived trying to preach the gospel. He said it was so difficult preaching the gospel in these places, because they thought revival was everybody getting totally hysterical and overcome with emotion and stuff like that. And you often see Finney, as soon as a meeting started getting emotional, he shuts the meeting down. It's the very opposite of what we do today. he would actually close the meeting down. Soon as emotions came in, and he said people were like under agony in some of his meetings, where like one word spoken to them, they were like writhing in pain under conviction of sin. Finney would preach in such a way, and this is totally different from the FACO type preachers that would come through. Finney would preach in such a way where he would totally annihilate false hope. So if you think of today, our church is filled with people with false hope. They think they're saved, thousands and millions. I have to preach on this topic. I say thousands and millions of people think they're saved. They're sitting in church, they've prayed the little prayer. They think that that saved them. All the preachers told them it did. They're not pure of heart at all. They never, you know, they've never ever even been searched deeply inside by the piercing word of God in any sense. They're not transformed. They're not a new creation. But they're sitting in church and they think they're okay. Now, Charles Finney would come into that environment, and he often would. He'd come into that environment, and by the end of his first sermon, that he would, this would be common, you know, the deacons or the elders or whatever are just totally, their false hope has been utterly smashed in one sermon. There was people who were struck dumb with horror, who after hearing Charles Finney preach the first time, could not speak for 3 days. Not because they are under some strange anointing, no. Struck dumb with horror. They'd been an elder for 19 years and suddenly found out they were never saved at all. Typical, utterly typical Charles Finney preaching. Well, on one occasion he was preaching in a place, believe it or not, preaching in a place called Sodom. Why you would name your town that is beyond me. Today they might do it. He said, I'd only been speaking to them for a quarter of an hour in this direct application, he said, when all of a sudden an awful solemnity seemed to settle down upon them, and he said the people began to fall from their seats in every direction and cry for mercy at the top of their voice. He said, if I had a sword in each hand, I could not have cut them off their seats as fast as they fell. And he had to stop preaching because the noise level, and this happened in Jonathan Edwards' preaching as well, the noise of people crying, these are supposedly decent, law-abiding, respectable people, the kind of people that go to a church meeting. The noise level of them crying at the top of their voice for mercy from God, he couldn't even hear himself talk. So that, you know, that kind of stuff is John the Baptist preaching, but it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's the classic revival stuff. John Wesley, they say that he would at one time in his ministry he used to ask for a sign. He would ask God for a sign to confirm the preaching at the end of his, and people would just fall down under conviction of sin, sometimes in their hundreds. One time at least 1,800 people falling down under the power of God, totally convicted of sin after he's finished preaching. I mean, we just can't imagine seeing that kind of stuff. This is not charismania stuff, this is the opposite. This is piercing conviction, agony over your sins. What happens when you have agony over your sins? You come through at the end. You're so grateful to God for cleansing and forgiveness. If I'm in agony over my sins, when I finally get forgiven, I'll be the most grateful man in the world. I'll serve God. I'll be so full of love for God. That's what we're missing. You never see that. Never. So what God wants to do is bring back a gospel that brings that about. And when he does, other stuff starts falling into place. What is the church? The church is a gathering of people who have gone through that cleansing. That's what the church is. Do we have the church today? No, we don't have it. Don't tell me that our gatherings are the church. They're not the church. The church is a gathering of those people who have been utterly cleansed, who have truly transformed. They are new creations from the inside out. That a gathering of people like that is the church. Bringing together a mixed multitude who have all come in the door various levels of twilight zone of Christianity is not the church. Some of them are and some of them ain't, and they're all just a big pile of bodies warming the pews. People who aren't disciples of Jesus doing the things that Jesus said to do, that's not the church. People who are truly transformed, you know what they want to do? They want to be disciples. They want to find out what Jesus said and they want to do it. If Jesus said feed the poor, they'll go start doing it. That's what disciples do. They find out what Jesus said, they go do it. So, what do we have? What are we aiming at? What's God trying to do now? You know, I believe that we need a last great revival that is the sum of all the revivals. And that we're heading towards the end, so I need to sort of... God has a pattern in the revivals that's been progressive over centuries. In other words, John Wesley's revival didn't restore the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God waited until later revivals to start restoring that. So if you went to John Wesley, and particularly all the guys that were with him, and started talking about, the Holy Spirit brings back the gifts as well as the fruit and the holiness and everything. God wants the gifts. He wouldn't even know what you're talking about. He would go, wow, that's a new concept. We hadn't really thought of that. The Pentecostal revival brought that in. So suddenly people are en masse speaking in tongues again. Suddenly people are, healings are starting to take place. God restored slowly. Even the concept of baptism in water wasn't common in John Wesley's day. It was over 100 years later it became very understood. And even then, not in some circles, but in most circles, it started to become very understood. Oh yeah, full immersion baptism in water for adults. Yeah, absolutely, that's what we should have. It's taken centuries to get that understanding. So what's God doing now? I believe he wants a sum of all the revivals. He wants the Word and the Spirit joined. He wants Charles Finney preaching plus Smith Wigglesworth miracles. John G. Lake miracles. So, because a lot of these guys are almost specialists in the field. Especially look at John G. Lake, total specialist in healing. I believe we have a desperate need right now for the Word of the Lord in the church. But what I believe is this, we're going to see a revival that is equally both. God wants the original back. You see, the New Testament was about piercing preaching and powerful, powerful miracles. God wants both back, not one or the other. An interesting phenomenon happens around 1950. If you start reading revivals around 1950, it's a very interesting period. Why? Because 1949, New Hebrides, basically, for the most part, a non-Pentecostal revival, the last of them. The last of the non-Pentecostal revivals, in other words, pure holiness repentance preaching. Talk to Duncan Campbell, the guy who was leader of it, about speaking in tongues. He goes, we don't go for that. Only a matter of a few years later, every revival from then on is basically Pentecostal in nature, almost to a T. So people are repenting, yes, and they're all getting filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and healings and dramatic stuff is going on, and unusual things. Do we see angels visiting in the New Testament? Yes, we do. How can we tell a holy angel? It's rare. It's not every day. You can't visualize it. The problems I have with the prophetic movement is not that angels never, ever appear to someone. It's the fact that this, it's so obvious to me in the descriptions, it's not a holy angel. Does it even sound holy or seem holy? No. It seems weird. All of the angels in Scripture are all holy. In fact, they made the people's initial reaction was always to fall down on their face. The angel would say to them, I have come from the presence of the Holy God to bring this message for you. There was no mucking around. There was no foolishness. No sparkly, sparkly. It was all deadly serious business. God is serious about sending his messengers. He doesn't do it lightly. It's a rare thing for us to see these beings. And I believe in that. I believe there's been revivals where it's happened. There's been revivals, a number of revivals, where the fire brigade or everybody present saw the building on fire, would swear that it was on fire when the Holy Spirit was moving powerfully inside the building. Sometimes the fire brigade has literally arrived. This happened. Started happening way back in the 1860s, and still happens in revivals now. So that's the fire of God. This stuff is all happening. If we get too freaked out by that kind of stuff and start rejecting it, we'll find ourselves on the outside of God's move looking in. So we've got to be very careful. We've got to know God's holy character. We've got to be able to look at things and say, you know what, that is in keeping with Scripture and that is in keeping with the character of God. But that isn't. And if we can look at stuff like that, we'll make our way through the minefield of the last days. Because we're going to be tested. We're already being tested. What fools a lot of people, a lot of leaders are feeling, and this is why they've reacted the way they have, to getting up on stage with Todd Bentley and endorsing, basically, and praying over a guy that was about to completely fall apart and destroy their, you know, his own reputation, but also make fools of them all. And, you know, a lot of, even I want to say to you, non-Christians have better discernment than that. There's a lot of non-Christians who can look at someone in the eyes and go, I think that guy, there's something really wrong with that guy. I remember a friend of mine, I think John Arnott was visiting from America, one of those guys, and one of the Toronto guys, and you know, my friend's father, he's not a Christian at all, but he was a used car salesman. I guess he can spot something from a distance. You know, he goes, that guy is a hypnotist or something. I wouldn't go near him with a barge pole. Just looking at the guy on television, just because of his eyes. I mean, if I look at John Arnott's eyes, say, I know something I don't like there, I'm sorry. Look at a lot of guys' eyes, same thing. Listen, it's just basic stuff. Now you might say, well, that's not very concrete, you know, that's not, you know, I can't look that up in the Bible. And I'm going to say to you, listen, the most clever deceptions have some Bible behind them. It's like the Mormons do, they have their few scriptures, don't they? Jehovah's Witnesses have their few scriptures. Everybody has a few scriptures. All you've got to do is twist it a little and you've got a movement. It's not whether or not they can find that. It's whether or not you've got the discernment to know the character of God as well as the Bible and look at something and go, you know what, that just does not sit right with me. But that does. That does. And we've just got, it's to me, you know, that's where it's at. That's where discernment is at. So much of it. And a lot of it happens at a gut level and you can't even explain it. And that is fine. And a lot of people, I tell you, the people that have gotten into the most trouble, we probably should finish on this note. A lot of people, if you, this is why I wrote an article on the subject, squashing down the still small voice of God is one of the most dangerous things you can do. Because God is talking to you about stuff. You go into a meeting and sit down in the back and don't get involved in all the hype. You've got a chance of actually being able to discern what's going on down the front. Well, just because everybody rushes down there, you don't have to rush down there. You just say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm not going down there today. That's, you know, I'm not getting hands laid on me unless I know. And a lot of people in the Pentecostal charismatic circles of today have been taught, oh, do not judge, you know, the Lord's anointed is here, so everything that he says is right, and oh, we must go down and honor the man of God by getting prayed for, and if we don't get bowled over, we'll bowl ourselves over. You know, all this nonsense. That kind of garbage has been going on for far too long, and what it results in is this. A whole lot of Pentecostal charismatic people have worse discernment than your average non-Christian. Way worse. Why? Because they've been squashing that voice down for so long. The voice is calling out to them. It's God inside of them going, there's something not right here, there's something not right here. And they, because they've been taught, oh, thou shalt not judge, oh, this is the Lord's anointed, or, you know, they're going, squashing it all down. Eventually, the little voice can hardly even be heard anymore. They've rid themselves of most of their discernment, and they don't have it anymore. And they're a complete open book for any deceiving guy coming along. And so I just think there are multitudes of ways that God speaks to us and warns us if something's wrong. One is through scriptures. One is through the character of God. So important. One is through the still small voice speaking to us. We've got to not squash it down. We've got to listen. And that's on a gut level often. On a gut level, we look at something, we just go, not going to go for that. We've got to let that process happen and not squash it. Amen? So there's a lot of ways God speaks to us. And I believe that a lot of people would save themselves terrible heartache if they just listened to those various ways. So, let's summarize. Here's what I believe is coming. I believe that we are going to see. This is if. Here's what I hope for and long to believe. That God is not going to allow the whole earth to finish without showing forth his glory and his people one last time. That's what I'm hoping for. I don't actually think we're guaranteed that. I would like to think that we're guaranteed a look at this glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but I don't actually know for sure. I have a hope that, but you know, this is why I don't want to just leave the planet right this moment. I actually have a hope. God, let us see this glorious church glorifying you one last time, one last awakening, one last revival. Are we guaranteed it? No. No, it could all just be apostasy, apostasy, apostasy. The remnant gets trodden under by the Antichrist, and we all just have to put up with that as an ending. Would that be scriptural? Perfectly scriptural. You can find that train right there, no problem. I have hope that we have a sliver of a chance in that harvest time, because what does it say? In the harvest time, the bad are collected together by the angels of God, the good are collected together by the angels of God, right at the very end of time. The tares are gathered, and the wheat of God is gathered. Is there some chance in this harvest at the end of the age? Remember, it's a harvest of the bad and the good. It's not just a good harvest. It's a harvest of the bad and the good. Is there a chance of revival in that time? I sure hope so. I sure have been praying for it. And I sure believe in it because I want to see God glorified in the church, in his people. I expect some aspects of it to be unusual. It will be just unusual enough to upset the very rigid guys who normally support me, by the way. Some of the rigid guys, they like him. They say, oh yeah, that Andrew Strong, he's a revival and holiness guy. We like him. Well, I'm sorry. I'm a revival, holiness, and Holy Spirit guy. And there's going to be aspects of the Holy Spirit that are going to spin your mind a little bit. And I'm sorry, I'm going there anyway. Because if it's God, I'm there. And if you don't like it, too bad. And those guys aren't going to go there. They are not. I can already feel it. I can already tell where they're headed. I went to a meeting when I was in America, very disappointed. Revival meeting advertised as such, excellent guys involved, and yet went there. I felt like I might as well have gone back 100 years. You know, it was literally, for the most part, dead as a doornail. And these were absolute gems of people involved, but it was so repressed and conservative. They had reacted so much against the modern music, the modern emphasis, the modern charismania. They were back in, and there was hundreds of these people, and it was just dead as dead. And only a couple of preachers managed to scrape themselves up and deliver a powerful anointed message the whole time. This thing went on for days. So that is the kind of thing that is developing, and I don't want any part of it. I want to see the Holy Spirit moving just as much as the revival repentance preaching. I want to see both. And so that's what I expect. I expect it to be powerful, convicting, and yet have its unusual aspect. Just enough to annoy the Pharisees and turn them off. Just enough. That's what it'll do. Amen? So be aware. Be aware. That's what it's going to look like if indeed we make it. Right? Pray, hope, and believe we will. Shall we just have one last prayer, brother? Please stand. Let's stand together. Father God, we just really do come before you, Father. We pray that you will show us what real Christianity is, God. What real discipleship of Jesus is, God. Father, show us what the church is supposed to be looking and sounding and feeling and being like, God. Show us, Father, what we've lost. God, restore to us the full gospel in all of its fullness, God. Not just the parts that we think we've got, Father. Show us, God, the fullness of the full gospel and how to preach it. And grant us that anointing that the revivalists had to preach it powerfully, Father. That the blood of Jesus, the cleansing of God deep inside a human being would be happening again as the preachers of today preach, God. Restore your truth, Father. Restore to us all these things that we've lost, God. And we do pray for a last great revival, Father. We pray that you would be glorified through your people, Father God. That we'd become biblical, New Testament, Spirit-fired, Spirit-powered, anointed servants of God again, Father. That the whole church be brought up a level into the full maturity that's spoken of in Ephesians, God. That real fullness, the full stature of Christ, God. Let that be seen in us as a body, Father. Help us, God. Don't just bring revival. Don't just bring an outpouring. Restore your church, Father, to that pristine and glorious bride that she's meant to be, Father God. Make us a part of something like that, Father, in these last days before the end comes, oh God. Let revival come. Let your glory come back, Father God. One last time we pray. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.